All right, children are on their way, and adults, you're going to find your Bible. So whether you've got the digital Bible, whether you've got the paper Bible, or whether you read along on the screen with us today, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12. So this is the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, before we get really into it, I want to give us some background on Roman culture that we might not fully understand because it's not the culture we have anymore today, okay? There are a lot of things that happened back in the days of Rome and Jesus and all this kind of stuff that we don't do anymore for good reason, okay? So Paul is going to reference slavery in his verses today, and we really need to understand Roman slavery in order to understand what he's going to talk about today, because what he talks about is put in the context of slavery. He says a lot of things, and then he says, don't be slaves to that. But we don't really understand slavery the way that the Romans understood slavery. So I need to frame this message today so that you understand a little bit about how they would have heard it and what they would have understood slavery to be. Slavery in Rome was this culturally accepted thing. We understand slavery to be a very terrible thing. We are thankful that slavery does not exist in the United States anymore, nor should it, although it exists in forms of human trafficking and other forms of slavery that are maybe not as obvious but still exist. We fight against that as Christians because Christ came to set us free, right? But in the Roman days, slavery was a permissible thing, an accepted thing. It was not viewed as a bad thing. It was viewed as a way things are. And so there were slaves everywhere. If you were wealthy enough, you could buy a slave. You could buy 400 slaves. Many people, rich people, did. If you were, say, Julius Caesar, and you conquered areas of the known world, which is what he did, right? Then you could take an entire population. Here's a real example. Julius Caesar took 53,000 people from Gaul and sold them in a batch auction. So someone was wealthy enough to buy 53,000 slaves at one time. Sight unseen, bulk Costco-style slave purchasing, okay? This is how things were done. You were a slave, you were paraded up in the slave market, naked, with a sign around your neck that told people how old you were and what your traits were. Men, women, and children were sold into slavery. And the highest priced slaves were of adulthood, so like 14 to 30 year old males, right? And young boys. Because part of slavery was prostitution. And so they were bought to be slaves, prostitutes in the temples. This was how some of the temple worship went on. So in this culture, slavery is completely acceptable, permissible. The law allows it. In fact, not only could you own personal slaves, but the Roman government owned slaves. They were property of the Roman government. And they did things like clerk filing and, you know, whatever the Roman government needed to do, street sweepers and whatever. They were unpaid workforce to sustain the wealthy in the city of Rome and its established areas. Now, slaves were not considered people. Okay? In this day and age, they were property. They didn't have an identity. They didn't have a name. They didn't have a people they came from. They became the property of the person who bought them, and oftentimes would take the last name of the household to be identified not as a person of themselves, but as property of whoever owned them. Now, this was rampant in Corinth as a Roman territory. Slaves were everywhere. And It is into this kind of culture that Paul is going to be talking. Paul wanted his church to know that there's a similarity between the culture of the world and the way that Christians were living. And he wanted them to see it in terms of, you look at slavery and you see that people who are bought and sold have no identity. They do not get to determine where they go or what they do. They are literally at times in chains because of their status of life. They are actually commanded, slaves, to do exactly what their master tells them, or they could be executed. So slaves would live in this sense of fear. I don't have an identity. I don't have a way to provide for myself. My sole existence is dependent on the kindness of my master. And some were kind, and some were evil. And so if you did not do what your master wanted, they could kill you because you were not a person. You were a tool. You were a piece of property. You were gardening equipment, right? You were not anything to be thought of. This is the framework of slavery that people were steeped in and that Paul's going to reference because he wants to tie it home to the Christian life. And we need to understand the weight of what slavery looked like. And we are, in a lot of ways, so distanced from it that we don't have an institutional memory necessarily anymore of what slavery was. It's something that cultures repeat over and over and over again because we can't seem to learn that human life is valuable because it's made in the image of God. Paul wanted to speak into this. I'm going to go ahead and read for us the passage. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12 and moving forward. I'm going to read it in the Message version. I like how it phrases things. And then we'll go back and we'll look at the verses, and I'll be reading from the ESV moving forward. But it says this: just because something is technically legal doesn't mean that it's spiritually appropriate. If I went around doing whatever I thought I could get away with, I would be a slave to my whims. You know the old saying, first you eat to live and then you live to eat. Well, it may be true that the body is only a temporary thing, but that's no excuse for stuffing your body with food or indulging it with sex. Since the master honors you with a body, honor him with your body. God honored the master's body by raising it from the grave. He'll treat yours with the same resurrection power. But until that time, remember that your bodies are created with the same dignity as the master's body. You wouldn't take the master's body off to a whorehouse, would you? I should hope not. There's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much a spiritual mystery as a physical fact. As written in Scripture, the two become one. Since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever. The kind of sex that can never become one. There's a sense in which sexual sins are different from all others. In sexual sin, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies, these bodies that were made for God, given and God-modeled love, for becoming one with one another. Or didn't you realize that your body is a sacred place, the place of the Holy Spirit? Don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering what God paid such a high price for? The physical part of you is not some piece of property belonging to the spiritual part of you. God owns the whole works. So let people see God in and through your body. Now, this passage is particularly dealing with sexual sin in the Church of Corinth. But its general principle about sin applies to all sin actions, okay? So Paul is driving the point home dealing with sexual sin because it was so rampant in the Corinth church. But this morning, when you hear the message, if sexual sin is not the sin that you struggle with, don't go, this doesn't apply to me. Because this is a general principle for sin as well, okay? And so we're going to talk about this a little bit. There are some verses in this that I struggled with before I started to understand them. I wondered when I first started reading in 1 Corinthians 6, and I've read this book a lot of times. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible because he gets right to the heart of the matter. I can't really escape who I am when I'm face to face with this portion in Scripture. But in your version, maybe as it is in mine, the first couple sentences are in quotations. Does that exist in yours? All things are lawful for me. And then later on, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Paul is quoting a commonly used phrase in the church in Corinth and Corinth culture. They would commonly say, but all things are lawful for me. Meaning, well, Jesus has forgiven me of my sins. I'm free in Jesus. The law of Rome doesn't see any problem with it. Therefore, why can't I do it? Like, why can't I have slaves? Why can't I go to the temples and worship with prostitutes? Why can't I? If Jesus forgave me of my sins and his grace covers all things, well then, aren't all things lawful for me? And Paul answers that question very clearly. Not all things are helpful, right? So the rhetorical question, aren't all things lawful? Paul's like, you could have had a V8 here. This is one of these moments, right? Not all things are helpful. He's trying to give them a framework to think about their actions. They continued saying, but all things are lawful for me, because they didn't get the idea. And he continues, but you shouldn't be enslaved by anything. You might have the freedom to do something according to the law, but Paul's saying, should you do something just because it's permissible by the law? Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. It's this idea that I'm going to live to satisfy my desires. This common phrase used in Rome. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach is meant for food. In fact, they would have parties in Grecian and Roman days that they would eat and eat and eat and eat until they were so full that they would go to what was called the vomitorium. Right? I don't have to tell you what they do there. They would do what they do, and then they would go back and fill their stomachs again and repeat the cycle. It was this idea of complete indulgence. I can, so why not? I see it. Should I not partake in it? I like that. I'll have that. Someone's enslaved. They're just property. Why can't I go abuse them? Why can't I use and misuse children the way I feel like it? They're just property. They don't matter. It's lawful. It's accepted. It's okay according to society. And Paul is saying it is not beneficial. It is not helpful. It is not good for your body or your soul to engage in whatever the heck you feel like. Corinth had this idea of what can I get away with and still be a Christian? How much does Jesus' grace cover? Am I allowed to be someone covered by grace and do whatever I want because Jesus died for that? Is that the attitude that we want to have as Christians? That's the attitude that Corinth and the church was having. It's lawful. Rome says it's okay, therefore I can. Verse 15, Paul continues. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Here's a check in your spirit, whether it's prostitution or not. Insert whatever sin right now in your mind that you struggle with. And if you've got a list, you've got a list, and that's okay. You can be real between you and Jesus this morning, okay? So take that thing that nobody else knows about but you and Jesus, the one that you struggle with. And now picture grabbing Jesus' hand and having him do that action. Have his mouth say those words. Have his brain think those thoughts. Grab him and take him with you to do whatever it is that you do in secret that nobody knows about, that you feel guilty about later and you wished you hadn't have done, but you're going to do it again because it feels good. Paul is saying, you are a member. You are part of the body of Christ. What part of body of Christ? We don't know. Some of us are hairs on the head, and some of us are toes and, you know, appendixes, and we're all parts of the body, and we all have different functions. But you would not do the things that you do in secret if Jesus were right there with you. So why do we do it when Jesus is right there with us, inside of us, in our spirit, calling us to live a life that is better than that? We would not take the Master's, Jesus' hands, and put them on a prostitute. But that is what we do when we commit sin. There's this idea in Scripture about the resurrection. It's this wonderful, mysterious idea that the Corinth church struggled with. They didn't really understand this idea of the resurrection. Jesus had a body, and he was raised bodily from the grave. He wasn't a ghost. His body became a, he was a body, right? He's reminding them that God raised the Lord and will also raise us up. Your body that you have right now, that you sin with right now, is going to be the body you have for eternity. Now, it's going to be miraculously glorified. I don't know exactly what that means. I have mental images of what I will look like in a glorified body. Okay? Little different than this. But it's up to Jesus. I don't get to say, okay? But what we practice with our bodies now somehow affects our resurrection body. I don't know how. Okay, I don't claim to understand the great mysteries of the resurrection because I've not experienced it, and if I had, I wouldn't be here to tell you about it, okay? But what it does say is the body is not meant for immorality, specifically in this case sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord will take your body and raise it up one day. So practice holiness now. Why do we think we can get away with whatever we want to get away with now? Because God will just miraculously fix it later. God gave us a gift of a body. He gave us a gift of a spirit and a soul so that we could understand and relate to him. And yet we use those beautiful gifts that he has given us to show his love to other people and to live a holy life and glorify him. We use them to do things he never intended them to be used for. To pluck the apple, right? To take a bite of it. To see what looks good to the eye and go, I'm gonna take that. And we do that over and over and over again. And Paul says, listen, you guys don't understand. Not only should you not do that with Jesus, right? But you should not do that, period. Because Jesus is with you wherever you are. He is omnipresent. Every time you sin, Jesus sees it. Every time you think that thought, Jesus knows it. And our bodies are called to be more than just vehicles for sin. They're actually created to be vehicles for the Holy Spirit. And yet we submit ourselves to something lesser than God has designed us for. He talks about this idea of sexual immorality. In terms of unity, the Corinth church was sleeping around with everybody. I mean, for goodness sakes, we read about it earlier. They were sleeping with their step-parents, you know? And they were okay with it, right? Because it's lawful. Two consenting adults can do whatever the heck they want, according to Roman culture. So why can't I, if God's grace is sufficient for all sins? Paul talks about the mystery, the beauty of the gift of sex, that it is something designed to join two people together in a completely beautiful, glorious, and intimate way. It is one of the first gifts that Adam and Eve enjoyed. Be fruitful and multiply. Know each other in a way that you don't know anybody else. This is special for you and your spouse, right? And anything outside of that bounds is a sin. And God says, this picture is supposed to help you understand how I want to become one with you, how intimacy is supposed to look. But in the Corinth church, they were just left, right, up, down, in between, at the temple, prostitutes, and everywhere else, because it was culturally acceptable. They were trading something so beautiful and so holy, the gift of sex, as common, something that doesn't lead towards anything else, something that won't have any detrimental effects on the backside. And we know because of the culture we live in, that that's not true, that there are consequences to sexual immorality. There are consequences to sex outside of marriage. There are consequences, right? And they're soul-deep consequences. He ends the little tirade here by saying, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Right? So when you go to church, right, you always put your best face on, right? Everything's great. I'm a holy person. I worship Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Glorious day. But outside the church, are you acting differently? Because the church goes with you wherever you go. Temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So we can fake it really well in here. But we are a temple of the Holy Spirit wherever we happen to wander. That is a beautiful high calling for us, to be filled with the Holy Spirit in such a way. And yet, Paul says we squander that gift. He ends with the slavery language. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. That should, in Roman days, bring to mind the slave markets that were in every Roman city. Paul is saying, listen, church, God loves you immensely, so much, so deeply, so passionately, that he bought you. Not to enslave you, but to free you, which is unheard of in that day and age, right? You didn't buy slaves to free them. You bought them to work them till their death. But he's saying, listen, in God's economy, slavery works differently, and it's not what you think it is. In fact, in God's economy, before he bought you, you were slaves. Slaves to sin. You were doing whatever the heck felt good, whatever you wanted to eat. In that moment, you consumed, whether it was food or other pleasures. You were slaves to those whims. In fact, the questions that Paul asked and answered at the very beginning of the chapter were these ones. Is it beneficial for you? Will it overpower you? How is it going to affect others? These are questions about slavery to sin. The things that you like to do, they're not beneficial, Paul says. Your passion for sexual immorality, it's tearing your soul apart, right? It's harming other people. When you go to, as they said it in the Message translation, the whorehouse, right? And you go there as a Christ follower, part of your soul is just being destroyed in that moment. Not only that, those are slaves that were bought with the purpose of being exploited. You are hurting other people. Your sin affects you and your relationship with Jesus. It affects your body because there are physical consequences to sexual immorality. And it affects other people. You are enslaved to those desires, is what Paul says. You try and stop, but you can't. Paul, I love him. I relate to him. Why do I not do what I know I should do? And why am I doing what I know I shouldn't do? And it's because we are slaves to sin. It overpowers us. The more we practice it, the more the chains weigh down on us. And Paul wants to ask you the question. And Jesus wants to ask you the question. When you do something, these are the things you should be reflecting on. Is it beneficial? I mean, it might be legal, but is it beneficial? I can get away with it without being arrested. But spiritually, is this beneficial for me? Is this going to help my brothers and sisters? If I do this, am I going to become addicted to this? Is this going to make me feel so good in the flesh, one way or the other, that I won't be able to not do it next time the opportunity is presented? And again, this could be sexual sin or any sin. He hammers home the sexual immorality because that was the problem the church was just ripe with. But for you, it could be something completely different. And you need to ask yourselves these questions. How will these things affect other people? What about this question? Will it glorify God privately and publicly? Before I make an action, before I say a word, before I do that thing that I long to do, will it glorify God privately and publicly? Because you can do a lot of stuff that people don't know about, right? You can get away with a lot. The definition of character that people often quote is what you do when no one sees you is really what your character is, not the part you fake where people see you. The same goes for your walk with Christ. You can fake it. People might think you're really holy. You can quote scripture left and right. But what you do privately with the temple of God, the Holy Spirit that God has given you, is that destructive to your walk with Christ? Is that leading you somewhere you don't need to be going? Will your actions, your words, your thoughts, the way you spend your money, right? All of these things can be sin. Will it glorify God privately and publicly? A little bit about our church history. Church of the Nazarene is a relatively newer congregation, a denomination, little over 100 years old, formally. Way back in the beginnings of its history, if I said big tent revival in the early 1900s, did you guys know what I'm referencing? Yay or nay? Okay, so there was this, in the early 1900s, there was this big movement, a big revival across most of the eastern United States. It kind of spread, but where church services would set up in big tents. People would come to Christ by the thousands. It was just a glorious moment for church history. And in that time period, our denomination kind of got its foothold. But there were two brothers, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. In fact, if you crack open a hymnal, you'll see Wesley, Wesley, Wesley all over the place because they ended up writing a lot of hymns. They're instrumental in our understanding of Scripture, in helping us understand free will and bringing to light some of the things that we understand and hold true in the Church of the Nazarene. Their mother, though, normally we talk about the Wesley brothers in the Church of the Nazarene, but Susanna Wesley was John and Charles Wesley's mother, and a good mother is a blessing from the Lord. She taught her sons a definition of sin that I think is just beautiful. Because we understand sin, maybe perhaps the way the Wesley brothers have phrased it, a known transgression against the will of God. So it's a sin if you know that God says don't do it, and then you do it anyway. That's a sin, knowingly transgressing the will of God. Really short summary. Susanna Wesley's definition, it's harder to escape because what might be sin for me might not be sin for you. And Susanna phrased it like this. I just want to quote it for you. She taught her sons this. We should teach our sons and daughters this. Take this rule. This is a quote from her journal. Whatever weakens your reason, whatever impairs the tenderness of your conscience, whatever obscures your sense of God, whatever takes off your relish for spiritual things, in short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body and flesh over your spirit, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in and of itself. I can't get away with much in that definition. what might be sin to me might not be sin to you. But just because it's not sin to you doesn't mean I can get away with it, right? Each one of us has a weak spot, a chink in the armor, right? That thing that we'll always default back to in our flesh nature. And I love this definition because it is so clear. If it weakens my reason, if it makes me think things that I shouldn't be thinking, if I can try and justify it, if I want to try and justify it, if it impairs the tenderness of my conscience, right? If I start to care less about my conscience, that Holy Spirit whispering into me, if I listen to the devil on my shoulder rather than the angel, right? I mean, we don't necessarily believe that that's what happens, but visual image. If it takes away my sense of God, if while I'm doing it, I no longer see God, if it takes my relish off spiritual things, I'd rather Netflix binge than watch or than read the scripture. Maybe, just maybe, Netflix is a sin to me. Right? We don't think about these things, but we need to think about these things. However innocent it may be in itself, it might be sin to you. I want that definition to roll around in your brain a little bit, because we need to actively fight against sin in our lives. Paul ended the whole tirade there with, "You have been bought with a price, so glorify God with your body." Translation: you were slaves to sin, and while you were still sinning, Christ died for you. And when he died for you, he paid the price for you. And he wasn't like Julius Caesar. He didn't trade a portion of the people. He didn't buy one or two slaves at a time. He looked at the whole lot of humanity, and he said, "I will buy back all of humanity in one transaction that is incredibly costly. It will take my life and my will laid down, but I have lived a flawless, sinless life. Therefore, I can purchase all the sinning people who were and who are and who are to come. All the people for all eternity, Jesus bought back from sin." What that means is he paid the price, took the chain off your neck, and then said, "Now go and sin no more." Whatever impairs your conscience, whatever obscures your view of God, however innocent it may be, that thing is sin to you, and Jesus took that shackle off you. And yet, we go back to it because it looks so good in the moment. And Jesus says, there is a resurrection coming. There is a glorious eternity waiting for you. So why are you living so cheaply now when you can experience the kingdom life in the temple of the Holy Spirit every single day? We have to ask ourselves the questions. Why are we so willing to run back to sin? Why are we so eager to taste that which God has not designed for our soul or our body? You have been bought with a price, a costly one. You have been freed. You are no longer slaves. There's a great song on the radio, right? No longer slaves to sin. That literally means you were once a slave, and Christ died in your place for your sin, for your disobedience. Remember, disobedient slaves are killed. And he took that penalty, and you got that freedom. What will you do with it? Will you do something that's beneficial? Will you do something that leads other people to Jesus? How will you use your freedom? This is a launching point, because from this point forward, the next couple chapters, Paul is going to talk about the freedom that we have in Christ. And people get really confused about freedom in Christ because they think, oh, you're a Christian now. You can't drink, you can't swear, you can't dance, you can't go to movies, all the things that people think, right? They think it's very limiting to be a Christian. And yet, as Christ followers, we have an immense amount of freedom. Immense amount of freedom to choose not to do things for the glory of God. And that's worship. When we choose not to do something for the glory of God. how will you glorify God privately and publicly this week? The worship team's going to come up. We're going to lead you in a song. The lyrics, how God does this is amazing to me. The songs that the Lord lays on Andrea's heart seem to just fit perfectly, and this song happens to be a song about being freed from slavery. So worship God as a free person, not as a slave to sin. And if there is sin in your life that is impairing, obscuring, confusing your conscience, now is the time to confess that and to move on from that and to let those chains lie where they were loosed from you in the first place and to get up and walk without any shackles. It's one of the reasons we can sing songs about dancing. Slaves didn't dance. They couldn't. They were weighed down. But you are free and you can dance. Let's pray and worship. Father, you have freed us from all that is sinful. You have taken our identitylessness, if that's a word. We didn't know who we were when we were slaves. We served whims of passion and desire. And yet, you did a miraculous thing. You bought us back to set us free. Not just to set us free, but to give us an identity, to give us a purpose, a family, a belonging, to dwell inside of us, even though we're still struggling with sin, even though sometimes we still pick it back up. Lord, I pray today, though, that we would set it down, that we would glorify you in these moments, in public corporate worship as one body before one God, saying, help us sin no more. Help us be holy because you are holy. Help us choose the things that lead to righteousness in our own life and will lead people to righteousness around us. Help us glorify you privately and publicly. Help us know the difference between what is legal and what is beneficial. May we choose to be righteous, not just right. May we seek to know you more than sin, because the pleasure that you give is greater than anything we can experience with this body. You created this body not for now, but for eternity, so help us live for eternity. Receive our worship now, Father, we pray.